I'm also allergic to flowers, so if I start sneezing wildly, I'll move this equipment further down the sanctuary. Well, it's a pleasure to be here for the first time, and I look forward to meeting more of you today and tomorrow with my wife, Emily. There should be outlines that have been distributed. Thank you, gentlemen. My outlines aren't so much designed to add clarity as to give you hope that this will end at some point. And so keep that in mind. Well, my topic for this hour is the Westminster Assembly and the Reformation of Worship. Everyone who attended the Westminster Assembly was a Puritan. And one popular parlor game amongst pundits involves defining Puritanism in the most negative and most amusing way possible. For example, the dour strictness with which Puritans are wont to be stereotyped is wonderfully captured by H.L. Mencken's suggestion that Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy, and by Garrison Keillor's comment that 17th century Puritans were the type of people who left for America in the hope of finding greater restrictions than were permissible under English law at the time. I find these definitions amusing, even if they're not entirely fair. And yet it is difficult to define the term with good puritanical rigor. Puritans themselves preferred the term godly, which implies that no one else was, and that wasn't quite true. I'm tempted to say that a Puritan is simply someone in a post-Reformation Reformed Christian context in the British tradition. But that just needs so much rounding and smoothing around the edges. Maybe for today, we'll just borrow Professor Patrick Collinson's definition that the Puritan is the hotter sort of Protestant. Well, one of the things about which Puritans would get heated was, of course, worship. And that makes a lot of sense. Any evangelical Christian can tell you that God made you to have a relationship with him. Any Puritan would say yes, and that relationship is characterized by worship. Worship of the Creator by the created. Worship of the Redeemer by the redeemed. One of the great concerns of the Puritans, and including those Puritans who would end up at the Westminster Assembly, was that people only thought about worship as something done in church and not something done at home. Sundays were serious, but the rest of the week would drift by without any thoughtful engagement with who God is. Well, it's in response to that kind of carelessness that Henry Scudder, who would become a member of the Westminster Assembly, wrote his runaway bestseller, The Christian's Daily Walk. The most impressive part of Scudder's work is his untiring persistence in leaving no moment of the day untouched and thus unsanctified. And Scudder works hard to make sure that the day is a full one. Thus, his opening counsel is for the godly to arise early in the morning if you be not necessarily hindered, following the example of our Savior Christ and of the good housewife in the Proverbs. For this ordinarily will make much for the health of your body and for the thrift both of your temporal and spiritual state. For hereby you shall have the day before you and shall gain the most and the fittest times for exercise of religion and for the works of your calling. But that does not mean that you should recklessly leap out of bed in the morning to greet the new day. The very process of waking requires thought. And betwixt your awaking and arising, if other profitable and pertinent thoughts offer not themselves, it will be useful to think upon some of these. I must awake from the sleep of sin to righteousness, as well as out of bodily sleep unto labor in my calling. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. I must therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, and so on. Now, assuming that these thoughts don't keep you in bed too long, your next step is to dress. Here especially, Scudder does not want sin to enter in, and so he offers seven directions for dressing, including the idea that you should dress for your years, for health and honesty. Years, by the way, is which why I'm not wearing skinny jeans. For health and honesty, although I'm not quite sure what honest clothing really means. And as you consider your social class, he says, Resolve to dress rather with the lowest than with the highest of your state and place, and try not to look strange, immodest, or ridiculous. And especially, try not to take too much time putting it on. Well, trim time as you will, you're going to have to spend some time dressing in the morning. And so Scudder provides some suggestions for godly reflection while playing on words like fashion and fitting. When you arise and apparel yourself, lose not that prime time when your wit is freshest, with uncertain and fruitless thoughts, as is the fashion of most men and women to do. This is a fit time to think upon the cause why you have need of apparel, namely the fall and sin of your first parents, which from them is derived to you. For before their fall, their nakedness was their comeliness, and seeing it, they were not ashamed. Furthermore, think of what you're actually wearing, the rinds of plants, the skin, hair, and wool of brute beasts, and the spittle of the silkworm, the very excrement and cast-off apparel of unreasoning creatures. And so the day begins. And all of that before breakfast. Now, I said that one problem that plagued the Puritans was that people only thought about God on Sundays. But the other worry was that people didn't think about God enough on Sundays. They didn't think enough about corporate worship and the worship of the congregation. One of the longest-running complaints in the Puritan community, going back to the Reformation itself, was that Queen Elizabeth had left the church half-reformed in its government and worship. To be fair, Elizabeth inherited from her sister a country that was basically bankrupt, deeply divided on the domestic front, and threatened by hostile foreign powers. Not only was she inclined towards a Catholic-Protestant hybrid personally, she was also driven towards it politically. Practically, that meant clothing Reformation doctrine and Reformation priests in Roman Catholic vestments. It meant emphasizing continuity with Catholicism for the masses, but with Protestant theological content that could be appreciated by people in the know. It was a compromise that was liable to upset almost everyone, and might have, if it weren't for the fact that 16th century English pastors and so many English people were remarkably flexible and adaptable in the church when it came to religion. There were many pastors who made their peace with every phase of Reformation and anti-Reformation, from the wildly chaotic days of Henry VIII, who was an equal opportunity persecutor, to Edward VI, back to Mary, and over into Elizabeth. Of course, the flexible did not include the Puritans, including people like Bishop John Hooper, who Carl Truman mentioned yesterday. These people were inspired by real Reformed worship, some of which they had tasted personally when they spent time on the continent to get away from Mary. These ministers and some church members found Elizabeth and her successors a disappointment, even if they were thankful for occasionally benevolent bishops or powerful patrons that could make life easier for Puritans. But what to do with worship that is half reformed? Some Puritans under Elizabeth and then King James and then King Charles chose to do as they were told. These were Puritan pastors who called the Lord's table an altar, who bowed to the altar, crossed themselves at the name of Jesus, and even wore the hated vestments that Roman Catholic priests had worn while cheering on the burning of Protestants months or even years before. These conformists did what it took to stay in their pulpits because they feared the kind of person that would replace them if they left. Others refused, and many more of the Puritans refused, to conform to the liturgy of the church. The long services with its many prayers crowded out preaching. The lectionary left most of the Word of God unread in the worship of the church. And the enforcement of ceremonies was an offense to the liberty of conscience that Christians ought to enjoy, and of course an offense to God himself, who wanted a simple worship according to his own word. And so, when the bishop or his agent arrived in town to check on the churches in their area, the nonconformists would stay at home for the day with the flu, or leave home for the day with some sudden emergency, or perhaps compromise for that one visit when the bishop was present, and ignore the rules of the church, and not ignore the rules of the church as they did every other Lord's Day of the year. Or they might just stay there and break the rules and see what would happen, hoping for the protection of clever lawyers or sympathetic judges who could sometimes make things right. At least one clever Puritan, later the leader of the Westminster Assembly, chose to overconform when the bishop's visitor came to town. He did not merely bow to the altar, he bowed to the pulpit, and he bowed to the front. He bowed to the font. He didn't simply cross himself at the name of Jesus, he just kept crossing himself while he was preaching. He wasn't breaking any rules, he was just making a mockery of all of them. Strikingly, almost no one chose to leave the church. And even those who fled to other shores or preferred other forms of government would still almost always see themselves as faithful, if not conforming, members or ministers of the Church of England. Well, whatever the response, these were hard times for godly people who wanted to worship without the pageantry required by the bishops. And Stephen Marshall, a member of the assembly, would later remind friends of what it was like those years back then, when you were fain to get into houses privately to keep fast together, afraid that any should see you, lest the bishop should know it. Why did you fast? Why did you utter such sad complaints to God? Why did your tears drop so? What was your burden? Why that he would root up these persecuting bishops and all the rabble that belongs to them, that we may have none but Christ's own officers and ordinances, pure without this mixture, no rails, surplus, cross, and so on. This was the business why men thus prayed and fasted. And for these things, the old solid Puritan prayed many years since, though died before these times. Well, what those deceased Christians prayed for, and these living, God has given to this generation. He was saying this during the time of the Westminster Assembly. To tell the story of how the Westminster Assembly came to be is more than I can do now, but I need to mention at least two things in passing. First, unlike Elizabeth, King James, King Charles, and all the kings that would follow them, and the Queen today, would be monarchs over two countries, Scotland and England. Second, prolonged seasons of discontent finally erupted in the late 1630s and early 1640s, with Scottish Presbyterians doing the unthinkable and taking up arms against the king, and English Puritans finding themselves drifting towards civil war as well. Their complaints were economic, political, and religious. And among the religious or churchly complaints, worship was way up there on the unhappiness scale. Opposition to the king would take three forms. Parliament itself would deal with legislative issues. Its army would deal with military complications that come with rebelling against kings. And a parachurch synod of ministers called by Parliament would deal with the religious issues, such as worship. This gathering was the famous Westminster Assembly, which met in one capacity or another from 1643 to 1653. It was a no-brainer that when an all-Puritan membership of the Westminster Assembly started meeting in the summer of 1643, that it would shake things up in the world of worship. The Assembly's supporters weren't disappointed. But even before the Assembly's Puritans could formally begin their discussions about worship, other debates, such as discussions about the duties of pastors, revealed just how difficult it was going to be to agree on one form of worship. It turned out that it was easier to complain about what the church was doing wrong than it was to fix it and do something right. One example of the sorts of things that the assembly debated was the relationship between preaching and reading. It was November 1643, and someone in the Jerusalem chamber had asked if it was the pastor's duty to read the scriptures publicly in the weekly worship of the church. Assembly members Thomas Temple and Thomas Gadaker insisted that it was the minister's duty, and his alone, to read the Bible in public worship. Now, that could have been a relatively inconsequential comment if these two Thomases had not added that the minister is to read because the reading of the scriptures is the preaching of the scriptures. In recent memory, people who had argued that reading was a form of preaching blurred those lines in order to defend those ministers who read the sermons of others and didn't write or preach their own. The equation of reading with preaching was a traditionally anti-Puritan argument promoted by followers of King Charles and Archbishop William Laud. Anti-Puritans who would have the word only read and that there should be no preaching or expounding of it, as one member said. Well, members of the assembly were disappointed to hear this kind of argument articulated by their peers, even if they were speaking about the reading of the word and not the reading of other people's sermons, especially the sermons in the Book of Homilies. And they produced a variety of arguments in response to these two men all ready to hand. Charles Hurl pointed out that in Nehemiah 8, reading and preaching were distinguished. Stephen Marshall declared that Temple's argument that whatever ordinance works faith is the minister's special duty was illogical. People were saved when women and children read the scriptures. That didn't make those women and children ministers. Joshua Hoyle, who often expressed alarms with Thomas Gadaker's ideas, declared that his former teacher's equation of reading and preaching was dangerous. Hurl and Thomas Wilson also argued that faith is ordinarily worked by the preaching of the scriptures and not reading. You know what passage of scripture they turned to, Romans chapter 10. And the series of questions found in verse 14 were sufficient to establish the necessity of preaching. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Wilson's view, not unheard of in godly circles, was that no more of the Bible should be read in a worship service than the minister was able to preach in his sermon, since the scriptures need to be explained and pressed home to the hearts of believers, or hearts of hearers. William Bridge agreed, and his revealing comment that he was unwilling to call it a sin to read more than one preached testifies to just how strong he held this conviction. That kind of assertion in turn disturbed another member, William Price, who insisted that he was not an advocate of an illiterate clergy, but he could not with patience hear the reading of the word so much undervalued as I have this morning. There's skill in reading it, he argued, and profit in hearing it. Wilson, who was the object of those remarks, answered that his vehemency in making his point wasn't passion, and then he toned down his argument considerably. In an effort to explain his earlier comments, Thomas Gadaker noted that Puritans only played into the hands of papists when they promoted a low view of the bare reading of Scripture. He was no admirer of recent trends in the church, but were not Protestants the supposed champions of the Bible's clarity, power, and efficacy? What's more, Gadaker showed, at least to his own satisfaction, that the New Testament revealed the people of God reading sections that were too long to preach. And he noticed that the Apostle Paul insisted that his letters be read in the churches. No one at the assembly doubted that these letters were indeed Scripture. And no one also thought that people were preaching the whole letter line by line in one service. The force of these arguments was indirect, but nonetheless significant. One way of demonstrating that the scriptures could be read profitably by themselves without explanation was to permit a larger portion of the Bible to be read publicly than was preached publicly. The sort of thing that your church might do or does do if you have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, but the sermon only comes from one of those. We hope from one of those. The practice of reading a portion of Scripture that was not preached could be edifying, advocates argued. It was also an apologetic against Roman Catholic views on the alleged insufficiency of Scripture. And most assembly members were, in the end, willing to argue that more of the Scriptures might be read and preached in a normal worship service. There were also other practical concerns to take into account. Philip Nye was concerned that to restrict the passage read to the passage preached would not sufficiently expose illiterate people, of whom there were many, to the full breadth of the Scriptures. Others agreed. And Herbert Palmer expressed his pleasant surprise that so many in the assembly were in favor of public reading, that is, reading beyond the passage preached, because in committee it was denied. Well, the extent of the passage read could exceed the portion preached, but the original question still remained. This kind of wandering debate often happened in the Westminster Assembly, unlike modern Presbytery meetings today. The original question remained, who is to read the Scriptures in a service of worship? Obviously, some people thought only the minister should do it. Some assembly members thought anybody might do it. Thomas Goodwin thought that the pastor could do it, but only if no one else was available. Conversely, Cornelius Burgess thought the pastor should do it unless he wasn't available. But even then, the pastor must make sure that whoever does it knew how to do it well. A number of members argued that a special class of person should read the Scriptures because that's what was done in the Old Testament. Thomas Wilson countered that arguments based on reading and preaching practices of the Levites, such as those in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, could not be straightforwardly applied to New Testament ministers. So here was a hermeneutical concern that others shared, even if they didn't come to the same conclusion as Wilson. The majority of the assembly was convinced that some kind of public person must read the Scriptures, whether it be a pastor or someone to whom the pastor would delegate the task, such as a deacon or a sexton or a candidate for the ministry. But the majority concluded also that the reading of the Scriptures was not an absolutely essential part of the minister's office. It could not be definitively proved from Scripture. And the existence of physically rather than spiritually blind preaching pastors in those days, mentioned by at least two Westminster divines, proved that one could be an effective minister without engaging in the public reading of the Scriptures. After all, there were blind men who preached well. Many months later, Thomas Temple, speaking for a committee during the drafting of the Directory for Public Worship, softened the statement of the assembly. And he explained that only when people conceive of the regular reading of the word as an office is it the minister's office. As students of the assembly and its texts will recognize, it was not the first nor the last time that the assembly would use such careful wording to try and make the most people happy. Well, in December of 1644, the Westminster Assembly replaced the Book of Common Prayer with a new book. The word replacement is the real surprise. Prior to the Westminster Assembly, most Puritans would have demanded or asked for revisions to the book. It would have been enough to get rid of certain features, like the lectionary, the high quantity of fixed prayers, advocacy of reading homilies, feast days, kneeling at communion, the minister not facing the congregation at communion, private communion, only bishops allowed to admit new candidates to communion, private baptism, godparents at baptism, the sign of the cross at baptism, references to saints, the churching of women, to be explained another time, and episcopal government, all of which you can find in the Book of Common Prayer. But it seems that the weight of all of these complaints and the difficulty of doing something with the Book of Common Prayer, given the history of those complaints, began to sink the idea of revision and eventually led to Boyd hopes of replacing it with a new work. The new work was the Directory for Public Worship. The directory's title was typical of the time, long and delightfully descriptive. A directory for public prayer, reading the Holy Scriptures, singing of psalms, preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, and other parts of the public worship of God, ordinary and extraordinary. The directory is a long document, about 10% longer than the Confession of Faith that the assembly would produce 2 years later, if one does not include the confession's proof texts, and the directory had no proof texts. In some places, the content of the directory and the confession, or the catechisms for that matter, clearly overlap and allow a little bit of economy of scale or economy of words. But economy of words was never the assembly's strength and nor its greatest interest. The preface of the document offered a justification for this new worship manual. And as everyone expected, the assembly used it to explain why the old Book of Common Prayer, to explain what it was intended to do and why it didn't work as planned. Then the directory itself has two main parts, with the section on the Lord's Day serving as a dividing line between the two. As the title of the directory said, aspects of worship can be either ordinary or extraordinary. The first part of the book discusses ordinary aspects of worship. The second part, the extraordinary events in life that may or may not be associated with public worship, but still needed some kind of comment. At the very least, because they had been addressed in the old Book of Common Prayer, or because it might involve the congregation in some kind of corporate act. Under the heading of the ordinary, the assembly recognized that there are things that must be done in the context of weekly worship and must occur at every service. This includes a call to worship, prayer, reading the Bible, as it turns out, a lot of it. Singing psalms, preaching the word, and giving a blessing. There are also other things that must be done in the ordinary context of weekly worship, but will not necessarily occur in every worship service. Baptism is an obvious example. No matter how many father-driven, family-loaded Ford Econoline vans you may have in your parking lot on a Sunday, you won't have a baptism every week. Baptism is a part of the ordinary worship of God, even if there are weeks, even months, and in some congregations, years, without baptism. As to whether the Lord's Supper was to be a part of every week's worship, assembly members thought it best for the elders of congregations to figure that out for themselves. There are also acts of worship that are extraordinary. In this category, the assembly placed things like marriage, visiting the sick, which might involve you helping the sick person to worship, as well as public fasts and public thanksgivings. The assembly warned against turning a burial service into a service of worship, although it was fitting for a minister to explain what people should be thinking about during a burial, the assembly concluded. The basic distinction between ordinary and extraordinary worship seems clear enough. But the directory is an oddly ordered book. If the old Book of Common Prayer was like a posh furniture store with worship liturgies, everything assembled, polished, and ready to go, the directory for public worship offered a kind of Home Depot for worship, a DIY liturgy, merely offering the component parts, and the minister himself would construct or build the worship service. There are some directions to go by. I mean, the sermon evidently seemed to have been central in the mind of the assembly. Indeed, parts of the directory are ordered with respect to this pivotal point in the worship service, such as the prayer before the sermon or the prayer after the sermon. But if the sermon is central, the logic or the flow of the service is not actually specified. In fact, while the directory's parts are clearly labeled, They're arranged poorly, giving the user the sense he's being sent to the paint department for plumbing supplies. Rather than being placed in the ordinary parts of worship, found in aisles 1-5, the singing of psalms is lumped in with extraordinary acts of worship in aisle 14. But there are other oddities too. The assembly indicates that Sunday weddings were not a good idea. We advise that it not be on the Lord's Day, but that the visiting of the sick was an excellent Sunday activity. Nonetheless, the section on the Lord's Day is followed by the one on marriage and not by the one on visiting the sick. The explanation for this has something to do with the attempt to replace the old Book of Common Prayer and yet have some respect to its contents and its structure, the presentation of ideas in that old book. In other words, the structure of the Directory for Public Worship can only really be understood if you also understand the Book of Common Prayer. Of all the changes that the Westminster Assembly brought about to the Church of England, the Directory offered the most visible victory for the reformists. The displaced bishops and committed users of the old prayer book, for them, their existence as the new nonconformists was a nightmare from which they had little hope of waking. For the Assembly and Parliament, the Directory marked the high point in the harmony of the relationship between Parliament and the Assembly that it called. Now, I focused on the Directory for Public Worship and its parts, or its sub-directories, because it's a focal point of the Assembly's reformation of worship. And it seems to me that the Directory leaves us with lessons or priorities that the Westminster Assembly intended to communicate to readers. I've found at least five of them to be particularly helpful to me, and maybe some of them will be to you. The first principle one encounters in opening the Directory is the priority of public worship over private. Back in those days, there were people who were late for church. The Assembly asked people not to whisper, talk, say hi to each other, or read whatever they wanted in worship, especially if they came in late. Back in those days, there were people who got behind on personal devotions and sometimes used the beginning of a Sunday or the time prior to a Sunday service to try and catch up. And when people who were late for church were also behind on their devotions, they would sometimes sit still in the pew in churches that actually had such luxuries, not a lot of them in those days, and then maybe read or pray or do some kind of personal devotion and then hope to kind of catch up on the service in a few minutes' time. The Assembly urged those who arrived late to services to simply get their bearings and join into the worship service wherever it was. They were to set their private worship aside in favor of public worship. I sometimes meet people who feel like they need time alone with the Lord, and so they don't want to go to worship. Or even in worship, they seem to be disconnected. The Assemblies saw that the importance of what we do together on the Lord's Day is very great, and called people to participate in this together. What was true of private worship was also true of work. Sometimes a week's work doesn't get done. The Lord's Day is not the opportunity to catch up on that, but to take a break from that monotony. Both King James and King Charles I thought that Puritans were taking the Lord's Day too seriously, and bishops began to jail ministers who preached too much about the Lord's Day. Prison time was a kind of sabbatical for Puritans. Who preached about the Sabbath. And at least one Westminster divine took that sabbatical to write a book on the Sabbath. It just seemed fitting to do so. The Assembly's reflections on the priority of one day over the other six likely have some relevance for today. Evangelicals have been running a decades-long experiment to see if we can reduce the Lord's Day to a 60-minute Sabbath without negative impact on the church, its work, and its members. We've reduced the time we spend with the Lord and with each other, and yet we hope to build as strong or a stronger generation of Christians as the ones that have gone before us. Well, not all the data is in, to be fair, but the results aren't that promising. The test doesn't look successful. Many Christians are weak, doctrinally anemic, in part because they lack biblical instruction. And the Westminster Divines did believe earnestly that the health of the church in any age, if it was to dramatically improve, required the careful use of Sundays, a variable that people needed to fit into the discipleship mix. An emphasis on the Sabbath was bucking recent trends in those days and some societal traditions. But another priority that emerges from reading the directory is the priority of the Christian conscience over tradition, at least when it came to worship. This shows up first in the preface to the directory. The preface carefully expresses gratitude for the earlier history of the Book of Common Prayer, but also complains about uncomfortable features found in that book, which bishops in turn enforced with an increasing ferocity as the years wore on. This shows up first in the preface to the directory, as I said, and although the Book of Common Prayer was written because of new light from the Word, the Westminster Assembly acknowledged, nonetheless, some of the formulas, the patterns in the service, as well as many of the details, were impractical, crowding out extended scripture reading and time for solid sermons. Other practices were either a problem in themselves or open for abuse. Too close to Catholicism, for example, too likely to enable lazy ministers, or simply too different from the practice of Reformed churches on the continent. But more than anything else, the Westminster Assembly pleaded that the traditions of the church were offending Christian consciences. Buried in that objection was a newly resurgent emphasis on Christian liberty, a liberty from all the commands of men to require belief in any doctrine or the practice, any practice in worship, which God himself has not required. The authority of the church and its ministers is a real authority, provided that it only commands what God commands. And it's a limited authority, for it must not go beyond God's commands. Thus, ministers and elders need to do more than command. They need to persuade. And yet the bottom line was clear. If the consciences of some members were troubled by traditions in the congregation, the traditions had to go, hence the priority of the conscience over tradition. That said, the human conscience needs a guide, for every part of us is impacted by the fall, by the cares of this world, by the temptations of the devil. God does not guide through the conscience alone, especially in doctrine and worship. The Holy Spirit tutors our consciences with his holy word. This is another principle that emerges from the directory, the priority of the word for worship. Ironically, this emphasis on the Word of God isn't obvious from the pages of the directory itself, which refers explicitly to Scripture, I think, only once in the section on the Lord's Supper. Once again, we need to turn to the preface, where the assembly makes its programmatic statements. First, the directory takes care to hold forth such things as are of divine institution in every ordinance, such as Bible reading and prayer. In other words, the assembly would only require activities of worship that were required by God in his word. That's the principle that regulates the worship commended by the assembly. Second, the preface explains that in everything we have endeavored to set forth according to the rules of Christian prudence, agreeable to the general rules of the word of God. In other words, after laying out the main parts of the worship service, the assembly would only make suggestions as to how each of those parts was to be conducted, and no more. Now, that's very important, too. The sufficiency of Scripture for worship is stated with authority in the preface. The application of that principle is then seen not only in what the directory directs, but also in what it suggests. Every time the directory requires what is to be done, and then merely recommends how it's to be done, it is showing the need for the word in some things and for wisdom in others. Just how one might promote soundness in doctrine and prayer, or help and furniture for ministers assembling services, or something to stir up the gifts of Christ in them, just how one does those sorts of things isn't stipulated in detail. Examples are offered, but not set forms. The assembly offered extensive suggestions, but it refused to require that everyone follow one model. And that refusal itself testifies to a core idea for constructing worship services, later codified in the assembly's confession. The worship of God requires his word for principles and wisdom for practice. Perhaps the most remarkable thing about the directory is its prioritization of honesty over courtesy. In a day when polite society stalked even the most angry petitions to Parliament with standard phrases like the Right Honorable and humble advice and so on, the Assembly, although never not courteous, was remarkably forthright about the failings of magistrates and ministers. The ministerial failings of others was announced right out of the gate in the Directory for Public Worship's preface. But at least once a week, the Assembly recommended that the corporate prayer include a confession not just of the sins of the congregation, but of the current leadership of the local church. In this regard, the Assembly's directions for preachers as well were remarkably candid and honest about the preacher's weaknesses. It's maybe the most subversive thing the Assembly had to offer. In painstaking detail, the Assembly explains how a sermon is to be put together, and it's pretty impressive. And by the time people finished reading what a sermon could look like, I wonder how many wondered when they listened to their pastor that week why the sermon didn't sound that way. The Assembly was running the same kind of risk in giving all this detail that a mediocre minister faces when he invites a good guest preacher to town. It's the kind of thing that crossed my mind when I read that. It's probably not the kind of thing that crossed David Hall's mind when he organized a conference and invited some preachers for Sunday. The Assembly also called for prayers of leaders of the state. And although the failings of ordinary people are addressed, again, the prayer for the sins of ministers and magistrates is particularly interesting, in part because people were called, or are called by the Assembly, to confess the ways in which we are accessories to the sins of pastors and politicians. How is it that we enable them in their sins? It's easy to criticize their sins. The Assembly wanted us to go one step further. The only leader that the Assembly doesn't criticize, even in the most honest prayers, petitions, and instructions, and the one on whom the Assembly, of course, most often reflects, is our true worship leader. A tone of absolute reverence, dependence, and gratitude is heard right from the beginning of the Assembly's directions. If we were to use the directory today, we'd be encouraged to begin the service in all reverence and humility, acknowledging the incomprehensible greatness and majesty of the Lord, in whose presence we do in a special manner appear. The opening prayer would humbly admit our faults and our utter inability to do so great a work as to worship God. And because of this, we're called to humbly beg him for pardon, assistance, and acceptance in the whole service then to be performed on the word read and all in the name and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This same spirit is carried through all the prayers of the service, the long and the short, and the confession of sin and the prayer for the sermon and asking and acknowledging mercies and so on. At this point, given how long I've taken, you're probably interested in the final prayer in the directory rather than the ones in the middle. But I want to conclude by adapting, as was meant to be adapted in some way or another, the final prayer that you can find before the sermon, the last paragraph of that prayer. And if we have time after closing in prayer, I'll see if there are any questions or comments. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, because we have been unprofitable hearers in times past, and now cannot of ourselves receive as we should the deep things of God and the mysteries of Jesus Christ, which require spiritual discernment, we pray that you, who teach us to profit, would graciously be pleased to pour out the Spirit of grace together with the outward means thereof, causing us to attain such a measure of the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord and in him of the things that belong to our peace, that we may account all things but as dross in comparison of him, and that we, tasting the first fruits of the glory that's to be revealed, may long for a more full and perfect communion with him, that where he is, we may be also, and enjoy the fullness of those joys and pleasures which are at his right hand forevermore. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.